We do plan to have questions and answers next Sunday night. It's been a few months because there weren't any questions, but now there are. So we'll be looking forward to that next Sunday evening. Tonight, we want to conclude the series on the trouble with truth. 2 weeks ago, we began this by showing that speaking the truth is not, although right, is not always resulting in good things. For example, many people have been persecuted for speaking the truth, imprisoned, tortured, and even put to death. So truth is not always appreciated, a fact that Paul realized when he wrote Galatians 4:16 and asked those brethren, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" People do not always want to hear it, and some respond with vindictiveness and spitefulness rather than appreciation. Now, last Sunday evening, we discussed the fact that truth always tastes sweet in the mouth because it is the Word of God. But it becomes bitter in the belly because of the implications of it. As we pointed out last week, what is good news for us proves to be bad news for others. Christians, as the scripture reading indicated, are the aroma of life to those desiring salvation, but the aroma of death to those who reject it. In Revelation, the saints rejoice to know that they shall be vindicated for standing firm for Jesus, even in the face of being put to death. However, they know that God will also take issue with those who have persecuted them. God will render justice. And that is horrible news to those who have done the persecuting and those who have been involved in the killing of Christians, just as we read of in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10. So one bitter reality then we have all considered is that while we are being saved, others are being lost. And last week, we began by looking at salvation, by looking at Matthew 7:13 and 14, and realizing that the majority of people are on the broad way. The majority of people are going to be lost, and that's something that is not comforting, but something that we try to change. We looked at the end last time of the fact that there are differences between Catholicism and Protestantism, but one thing that they have in common is that many of them practice sprinkling for baptism, which is clearly not baptism as defined in the New Testament. Thus, those who have not been baptized, that is, immersed, cannot be saved, because they have never obeyed the gospel. They were taught that this was valid, but if they have never checked, if they have never read the scriptures, if they've never studied the Word of God, then they will never find out the truth. And how many of them will, to their horror, discover too late that they have never put on Christ, and that they have not been taught the truth. So while we rejoice in our salvation, having believed and obeyed the truth, it is a bitter fact that others are lost. Now, as we said last week, this is not our assessment. This is not our plan. If God had said, "Let people be sprinkled to have their sins forgiven," fine. What does that matter to us? It's God's plan. But for his reasons, it has included being buried with Christ in baptism, possibly to show the burial aspect of it, and sprinkling does not convey that. But this is God's plan. We didn't make it up. We didn't originate it. We don't insist upon it because it isn't his plan. We have to go by what the scriptures teach. So despite the awful implications, we will continue to rejoice in the truth that we were taught and which we believe, and we will joyfully present it to others that they might be saved. This is the only way they're going to find out the truth, is if they either read it for themselves in the scriptures or they hear it from us. In the final analysis, it is truth that sets people free, as Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32. But let's say now that we look at all of those who are immersed. Will all of them be saved? And the answer is no, because there are other doctrines that are also important, which can prize the truth which people must obey. Baptists immerse, various Pentecostal groups immerse, and while immersion is essential, it is the case that there are other essential doctrines besides that. What if Calvinism is taught? Since it is not the truth, it leads to damnation. We don't say that because we disagree with it. We just don't like the doctrine. No, we disagree with it because it's not biblical. Let's take a look at what happens when people believe Calvinism. This has often been put in the form of the acronym TULIP, which includes total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, you may not have a clear idea as to what all those things entail, so we'd like to spend a few moments on that. And there they are again with the comment to the side, OSAS, that stands for what? Once saved, always saved. That's what perseverance of the saints means. And you have heard that. These all interrelate. They all follow logically. If you start with total depravity, all of the others have to follow along. Now, there may be some Calvinists who don't, but logically they ought to, and most of them do. There may be some who object to something in here, but they all interrelate and they all stand or fall together. And you'll see the interconnectedness as we look at this a little bit more. Total hereditary depravity means that you are born depraved. You inherit it. You get your depravity from your parents. And you do not have free will with Calvinism. But wait, did God create Adam and Eve with a free will? Well, yes, he did. Or did he create them depraved? Now, does anyone really want to charge God with creating mankind depraved as having no free will? I don't know of anybody who's ever taken that position. There may have been someone. But no one wants to accuse God of having formed Adam and Eve without any capability of deciding for themselves, without having and possessing free will. No one wants to accuse God of that. If that were the case, then the serpent could have said to Eve, I don't need to argue with you. You're depraved and you're going to eat the fruit anyway. Why present an argument unless somebody has a mind to make up, a choice to make? And so he reasoned with Eve. He made an argument to persuade them because the first couple had free will. God did not create them depraved. They chose to sin. Now, typical of all of us, they made that choice. They made that decision. They are like us, or maybe I should say we are like them. They had the choice. We have the choice. They chose to sin. We choose to sin. If Adam and Eve did not need depravity in order to sin, then why do we? I wonder if any Calvinists have ever thought about that. If Adam and Eve didn't need depravity to explain why they sinned, then why do we? We are not born depraved. Adam and Eve chose to sin. We choose to sin. We all are making the same mistakes, but it's of our own free will. They did not need depravity to sin. We do not need depravity to sin. It is our own choice when we do so. A free will is all that is needed to explain sin. There isn't anything else you need. You don't need being born depraved. All you need is free will the way God created us. They had a free will and chose to sin. We have a free will and chose to sin. Calvinists will tell you that there is nothing good in you. You cannot think a pure thought. You cannot do a kind deed unless you're expecting something in return. That's how depraved human beings are. Isn't that like a parent constantly bombarding a child with, "Oh, you spilled your water. You're so clumsy. You always do that." Or saying something else like, "You don't get good grades, you won't get into college, you'll never amount to anything." Isn't that what depravity is like? You haven't got it, you can't do it, you're stuck where you are. Come on, fumble fingers, catch the ball. You'll never do well at sports. Isn't hereditary total depravity like that? It tells you, it repeatedly tells you that you're no good and that you can't do anything good. That's what it's like. It's actually worse than this. Total hereditary depravity virtually shouts these types of destructive comments at people. No wonder the market is full of self-help books that exalt mankind, talk about the worth of the individual almost to the point of making man a god. They go overboard on that. But maybe they're simply responding to Calvinism in what they're doing. Well, that's one response to Calvinism that you might find. But let's go next to unconditional election. God has already decided, or predestination sometimes referred to, God has already decided whether you're saved or lost. He knew that before he created the world. He decided by himself that anybody here was either going to be saved or lost before man was ever introduced to the earth. He picked everybody who was ever going to be born and decided right then whether they were going to be saved or whether they're going to be lost. So it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with you. It's predestination or unconditional election. And here's one of the passages they use, Romans chapter 13, to try and prove this theory. So let's take a look. Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart A man believes to righteousness, and with his mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And then ending in verse 13 with, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me, and this book of Romans is often used. In fact, Calvinists have a special presentation that they offer called the Romans Road. Have anybody ever heard of that, Romans Road? They put this in their tracts. They teach this with people. And they go to various passages in the book of Romans, such as the one we just read and various others, to try to establish Calvinism. Now, they don't go to Romans chapter 6, 3 through 5, where it talks about being buried with Christ in baptism. They don't do that one. But they'll go to several others. Now let's go to Romans chapter 9, where we read that Sarah was going to have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God might be to election, that it might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. See there, there's God's election. Not only do you have to have faith only for salvation, as far as they're concerned, and we'll get back to that in a minute, but God elected Jacob. However, what they do not tell you is that God did promise, God did elect that the promise would continue through Jacob, that is the one made to Abraham and to Isaac, would continue through Jacob, but that did not guarantee salvation. Jacob was the one that the promise would continue through rather than Esau, but that did not mean automatic salvation for Jacob's descendants, nor the nation of Israel. But it did not also guarantee Esau's destruction. It did not infringe on either one of theirs' wills. They still had free will. Israel, when they disobeyed God, were punished. And they're not saved as a result of being disobedient. Likewise, if Esau and his descendants obeyed God, which they chose not to, but if they had, they would have been saved. This election did not involve salvation. It involved the promise made to Abraham. And so they take a thing that really is election, but has nothing to do with salvation, and then try to apply that to salvation. See, God has chosen every one of you to either be saved or to be lost. The election then had to do with that promise. They both men still had free will to either obey or disobey God. But what is the upshot of the doctrine of unconditional election? Where does that lead? What does that cause? What does it do? If God has already determined before he ever created the world whether I'm saved or lost, then my personal behavior becomes irrelevant. If not, why not? If God already made the decision and it is incontrovertible, then my personal behavior becomes irrelevant. If I'm condemned no matter what, why should I strive to be righteous? If nothing I do is going to make any difference, if I can't say, God, I believe, please save me from my sins, repent, and be baptized, if I can't do that, then why strive for righteousness? Because I'm lost no matter what, according to this doctrine. And if God chose to save me, And once I'm saved, I can't lose that salvation no matter what, then it also doesn't matter how I behave. So in either case, it doesn't matter because God already made the decision. The decision is final and firm. So how I behave has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. That's where unconditional election leads, and that's why many people do not try to live righteously, because they believe they're going to be saved regardless. God already decided. This flies in the face of everything the New Testament teaches about personal responsibility and things that we've been discussing on Sunday mornings, such as adding to our faith all the necessary qualities that we have been mentioning from the book of 2 Peter. Since God predestined each one individually who would ever be saved, then there is limited atonement, because Christ did not die for everyone. He knew who was going to be saved and he knew who was going to be lost, according to Calvinism, and so he didn't die for everyone. He just died for the saved. But you know, the scriptures don't teach that. John 3:16 says, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That doesn't make it sound like it's already been settled, but here's even a better scripture, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus died that everybody in the whole world could be saved. Now, he knows everybody's not going to choose to do that, but he made salvation available for all. He atoned for all. If someone does not have their sins removed, it is not the Lord's fault. He gave his life, he shed his blood, so that everyone would have that opportunity. And so this doctrine of limited atonement is as wrong and as false as all the other elements of Calvinism. You are so depraved, they teach, that you cannot even believe. You know, somebody says, well, I've been reading and I believe. No, you can't do it. You can't do it. You don't have the power or the ability because you're too depraved. What does that do to Matthew 11:28, where Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That denies that scripture, doesn't it? No, Jesus said that, but he knew you couldn't do it. Or let's take Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, coming right at the end of the New Testament. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let who hears say, come. The Calvinist saying, no, you can't. You can hear it, but you can't do it. That's what Calvinism says. The Bible says, come. And let who thirst come, and whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. But Calvinism disagrees with that. They says God has to send his Holy Spirit in you, cleanse you, and then you can believe. But that's not what the scriptures teach. You cannot resist his grace. So when he sends the Holy Spirit to clean you up, then he'll do some kind of performance on your heart, and that will allow you to believe. And until the Holy Spirit does that, you're just lost. And you cannot be saved. You can't do anything. God does it all. How many times have you heard people say that or read that in a tract? You cannot do anything to be saved. God did it all. Well, if God did it all, then why am I here? What do I need to be concerned about? He's already made the decision. I'm kind of irrelevant as to what I think. Jesus didn't die for anyone, only the elect, they say. Now, those who believe in Calvinism have no motive to do anything that God said, no motive to be righteous, because the decision's made. And so that attitude is going to cause eternal damnation, if believed. In fact, why should I even be baptized? The scriptures clearly say that people ought to be baptized, but why? If I'm already saved, I was saved without baptism. And if I'm already lost, I was lost without baptism. So why be baptized? It was not going to save me if I've already been determined that I'm lost. And why remember his death every first day of the week? So none of these things make any sense if Calvinism is true. Now we come to the perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. If a person has eternal life abiding in him, he can't lose it. You will find that quoted by author after author, by believer after believer in Calvinism. Let's look at John chapter 5 and verse 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. See, they already have eternal life. And if you have eternal life, then you cannot lose it. This is their argument. Well, is that what the New Testament teaches? Why can somebody possessing eternal life not lose it? Why can they not lose it? He can be erased from the book of life. Notice that from Revelation chapter 3. Now, could you not make the same argument? If I'm in the book of life, then I'm saved. If I'm in the book of life, I can't be lost. Wouldn't that argument be a valid one to parallel this one? And yet, what do we read in Revelation 3:5? He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. You can be in the book of life, but God can blot your name out. Why? Because you're choosing to sin. You're not choosing to remain faithful. So you might be in there, you might have your name put in there when you're baptized into Christ, but it can be blotted out. Now, when it was in the book of life, could you not say, I possess eternal life? Of course you could. But you can lose eternal life if you do not remain faithful. Calvinism is an evil doctrine that says that everything is up to God. Well, okay then. Why should I worry about it? You've already told me I don't have free will and there's nothing I can do, so why should I be concerned? God, they say, determines if I'm saved or lost and has from before he created the world. And if he has appointed eternal life for me, then I can't lose it. This is a perversion of God's amazing grace. The truth is, each one of us becomes lost when we choose to sin. God's grace is what makes redemption possible. Jesus gave himself on the cross to redeem us, but it's still our choice. God doesn't make the decision for us. We have to make the decision. He gives us the evidence, but he allows us to make the decision. Just as in the Garden of Eden, we have the decision to make true. All of these elements of Calvinism are false. We are the ones who have to choose to obey. He is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Many will be lost then because they think God has already appointed their destiny, and having done so, it can't be revoked. How many will be in torment forever because of this doctrinal system? How many? Now, we want to go on to one other thing that's sort of related to this, and that is the direct influence of the Holy Spirit. Many today believe in Holy Spirit baptism. They believe in spiritual gifts. They believe in continued revelation. This doctrine is false and deadly because at the heart of it is the idea that the Bible is not sufficient, and it is not sufficient in what it teaches. Jesus did tell the disciples in John 14, 25, and 26, and John 16, 12, and 13, that he would send the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all truth. That's not a promise to us 2,000 years later. That was a promise to them in the first century. He would guide them into all truth. And the New Testament confirms that that interpretation is correct, because Jesus promised the apostles all truth, and Peter says he delivered it. He's given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. And Jude says the same thing, that we should contend earnestly for the faith which was, notice, once for all delivered unto the saints. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, we don't have time to go into all of this again tonight. We've done so recently. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 teaches that the gifts were temporary and would be done away when that which is perfect, all truth having been delivered, was completed. Ephesians 4 teaches the same thing, verses 11 through 16. To claim that Holy Spirit baptism, spiritual gifts, and further inspiration, to claim that these things are around today, says the Bible is not sufficient. There's no other conclusion you can draw. The Bible is not sufficient. And we need more truth. That's what having these things says. Some people may not realize the implications of that, but that is what it means. When people start claiming more truth, then you have a whole lot of problems that develop. Right now, Wesley Simons and Mac Deaver have been debating this very topic. Mac has made his final speech, and Wesley is about to post his final speech of the debate. But following is what Deaver said in the Lockwood debate in 1998, 20 years ago. When I say that the Holy Spirit directly influences the human spirit, I mean that it is as direct as the influence of a demon upon a human spirit possessed by it. That's pretty direct. It is as direct as the influence of the Holy Spirit upon the human spirit of an inspired man. It is as direct as the human spirit upon the human body in which it exists. And these are quotes that Gobel Music approvingly put in his huge volume, a reference and resource of the Holy Spirit. Now, someone please tell me, how can this argument be made without insisting that men are inspired today? If the Holy Spirit is within us, literally, and he is impacting us directly, then how can you not say that men are inspired today? How can you not say that if you have defined it the way we just read that he defined it? If spirit on spirit is as it is with an inspired man, why am I not inspired? Why are we not all inspired? If that is the case, on what basis can you deny the existence of the gifts? which had two purposes. Number one, to confirm the word, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, and to reveal more of God's will, more truth. And so his argument is basically an argument for more truth. This doctrine is fatal, false error. As we said before, the truth is sweet when we study it because it is the Word of God. We meditate on it, we chew it, we savor the flavor, but the meaning is that many are lost. And those who teach the doctrines of Calvinism are lost. Those who teach that the Holy Spirit is directly impacting us today are lost and causing people to be lost. That's the implication of those doctrines. And so once again, we have rejoicing that we have obeyed and believed the truth, but we recognize that many are falling away and will be lost because they have not accepted and believed the truth. Well, you have free will. What are you doing with it? How are you serving God with it? Are you making the right decisions? You probably already made the one to come to Jesus, repenting of your sins and being buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. If you haven't made that decision, you need to go back there and start right there. But if you have, then what are you doing with the free will you have as a Christian? Are you loving him, serving him, perfecting yourself, making sure you have the fruit of the Spirit? Are you doing all of those things, or are you not redeeming the time? Ephesians 5:17. If we can help you to become a better Christian, or even to become a Christian, let us know while we stand and while we sing.